If you have your Bibles, I'd like you to open them with me, please, this morning to the 5th chapter of Mark's Gospel, Mark 5. And I want you to follow along carefully as I read to you the first 20 verses. And they came over onto the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gerasenes. And when he was come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs. And no man could bind him, no, not with chains, for he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces. Neither could any man tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him, and cried with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not." For he said unto him, "Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit." And he asked him, "What is thy name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he besought him much that he would not send them away out of the country. Now there was there near unto the mountains a great herd of swine feeding. And all the demons besought him, saying, "Send us into the swine, that we may enter into them." And forthwith Jesus gave them leave, and the unclean spirit went out and entered into the swine. And the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea. There were about 2,000 and were choked in the sea. And they that fed the swine fled and told it in the city and in the country, and they went out to see what it was that was done. And they come to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the demon and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And they that saw it told them how it befell to him that was possessed with the demon, and also concerning the swine. And they began to implore him to depart out of their borders. And when he was come into the boat, he that had been possessed with the demon implored him that he might be with him. Howbeit Jesus permitted him not, but saith unto him, "Go home to thy friends and tell them what great things the Lord hath done for thee, and hath had compassion on thee." And he departed and began to publish in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. May God add that special blessing that attends the reading of his word. The healing of the demoniac of Gadara is one of the most thrilling stories in all of the New Testament. And the reaction of the people of the village of Gerasa is a revelation of the ingratitude of the unregenerate, depraved heart of man. The Apostle Paul, in his delineation and exposure of the guilt of mankind, interestingly points out the sin of ingratitude as the most devastating sin that sends men into the deeps of perdition. You remember how he said, "Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools." As we immediately remember, Israel's great grievous sin was the sin of ingratitude, of failing to be thankful to God for all the blessing he bestowed. Nehemiah, describing the people of Israel, tells them, "Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against God and cast his law behind their backs and slew God's prophets, which testified against them, and they wrought great provocations." We can never forget that when our Lord cleansed those 10 lepers of that awful disease, only one came back to thank him. And he asked, "Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Let us never forget to be thankful for the blessing that God bestows upon us. You remember the apostle wrote to the Thessalonians, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." The week before our Lord came to this ungrateful city, there must have been an atmosphere of contentment, of satisfaction with the status quo. Certainly not that everything was as it should be, but at least things were left as they were. The town's notorious bad man was now and then stirred up, but at least at the moment he seemed to be living quietly among the tombs down by the lake. But after our Lord came, everything changed. Placid, calm normality had given place to the intense fever of excitement because the people had seen a manifestation in their midst of supernatural power. And they had the feeling that because of his presence in their midst, nothing would ever be quite the same again. They were like the creatures under a rotting log, who, when the log is removed, scurry here and there, annoyed and disturbed by the light that's shining upon them. And so it was that these people did not like the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. They were afraid that more things would happen so that things would not be the same anymore. And therefore, they had one fervent prayer, and that was to be left alone. The Lord Jesus' ability to command the unclean spirits to leave their entrance into the swine herd that ran violently down the steep precipice into the sea, the man who was once demon-possessed sitting at the feet of Jesus, poised and clothed in his right mind, interestingly, enigmatically filled them with fear. You see, it was the fear of change, and it was the fear of the unknown. And it was more than all that, a fear that they might really be in the presence of the Son of God. We feel this fear in Pilate. You see, the presence of Jesus Christ, just his presence, challenged them as they had never been challenged in all their lives. And our Lord did hear what he did all through his ministry, what he has done through all the subsequent centuries. He is the most disturbing, disrupting personality the world has ever known. He comes to us with the promise of rest. But he usually has to make us restless before he can ever give us rest. He is the persistent disturber. We're told in the fourth chapter of Luke's gospel how he attended services in his own hometown. He stood up in the synagogue to signify that he desired to read the lesson for the day. And he turned to that thrilling passage in the 61st chapter of Isaiah to read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." By the way, the prophetic passage concerning the one who is the Messiah. And then, having read, he told them how that scripture was being fulfilled at that moment in their midst. At first, the people listened, charmed and tranced by his gracious words. But as he proceeded to tell them that while they might be God's children, they were not his only children. And that this was indicated by the fact that there were many widows in Israel during the days of Elijah. But when God wanted somebody to provide for his prophet, he did not send the prophet to one of their own. Rather, he sent the prophet to a woman who was a pagan, a Gentile. He told them that while there were many lepers in Israel during the days of Elisha, only one of them had faith to be cured, and interestingly, that was a Gentile by the name of Naaman. And so the service that began so peaceably ended in a riot. The Word of God says, "And all day in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him into the brow of the hill whereupon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. He disturbed them so much they wanted to kill him. He disturbed them so much that at last they did kill him. When our Lord was brought before Pontius Pilate, as we have seen, most of the testimony given was utterly false. But there was one small part of the testimony that was absolutely true. His enemies declared that he had stirred up the people throughout the whole nation, and this could not be denied. He did throw the people of his day into the ferment of excitement. One thing about Jesus Christ, he could not be ignored. Something had to be done with him, and people have to do something with him today. Pilate's question, I believe, is still the greatest question in the world. What shall I do then with this Jesus which is called Christ? You see, this marvelous one has been disturbing us ever since. He has lifted empires off their hinges and changed the course of human history. He was and he is the supreme disturber. Napoleon said, I know men, and I tell you that Jesus Christ is not a man. Everything about him amazes me. His spirit overawes me, and his will confounds me. There is no possible comparison between him and any other being in the world. Alexander, Caesar, and Charlemagne and I founded empires, but on what did the creations of our genius rest? On force. Jesus Christ alone founded his empire on love. And to this hour, millions would die for him. What proof of the deity of Christ? With an empire so absolute, he has but one aim, the spiritual perfection of individuals, the purity of the conscience, the union with truth, the salvation of the soul. Soon I shall be in my grave. I die before my time. But my dead body must return to the earth to become food for worms. Behold the destiny near at hand of him whom the world called the great Napoleon. What an abyss between my deep misery and the eternal reign of Christ, which is proclaimed, loved, and adored, and which is extended over all the earth. Yes, across the chasm of 2,000 years, Jesus Christ makes demands that disturb men to the depths of their being and do something they must and do something they will. Julian the Apostate, in the days of his prosperity, is said to have pointed his dagger to heaven, defying the Son of God, whom he derogatorily called a Galilean. But when he was wounded in battle and he saw that all was over with him, he gathered up in the dirt his clotted blood and threw it into the air, exclaiming, O Galilean, thou hast conquered. Jesus Christ gave apostate Julian no rest. He disturbed him until he conquered him. Well, how does Jesus disturb us? I think we could say first that he makes us look at life realistically. Our Lord never denied reality. He knew that only in diagnosis is there remedy, and only in the acknowledgement of pain is there alleviation and relief. He never denied human suffering. And therefore, he entered into it, and he can sympathize with us. His holiness made him delicately sensitive to moral aberration and sin, far beyond what you and I are capable of in any manner. He sees through all sham and pretense and hypocrisy. All things are naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Interestingly, we are told in the prologue of the third chapter of John's magnificent gospel, the dialogue with Nicodemus, that Jesus knew all men, and he needed not that any should testify of men, for he knew what was in man. You see, Jesus met life head on. He used a frontal attack. He never backed away from imperative responsibility. He never isolated himself from human need and human predicament and human suffering. He never told us life would be easy, but he did give us a glorious promise. He said, "In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world." Jesus disturbs us because he makes us conscious of our sins by what he is. In one of my advanced courses in psychology, I had professors that said there is no such thing as sin. They said sin is moral aberration, poor behavioristic pattern, if I remember right, bad secretion of the endocrine gland, but no one is responsible for what they do. It's all in the genes and the environment. But we all know that's not true. Because in the presence of Jesus Christ, for example, we see ourselves. We can compare ourselves with each other with a fair complacency. Feel pretty good about it. But in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, our complacency is shattered and we are shorn and exposed and naked. And when we see ourselves against the white background of his pure, radiant life, we cry with the despair of Isaiah, "Woe is me, for I am unclean." You remember it was a glimpse of the holiness of God that immediately crushed and abashed the great prophet. To see the holiness of God incarnate in the magnificent Christ causes the X-ray of God's holiness to expose the disease of sin. Peter, in the most unusual circumstances, caught a glimpse of Jesus Christ in his unsullied, pristine purity, and immediately he cried, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man." John on the Isle of Patmos saw the dazzling, unspeakable glory of the flawless Christ, and he said, "I fell at his feet as one dead." A vision of a holy Christ would make us conscious of our sinfulness. A Christian city missionary sat by the bed of a woman of the scarlet world who was dying because of the kind of a life she had lived. She was not talking to this woman about her sins. She was simply paying her a loving visit. And suddenly the sick woman burst into tears, and as the visiting missionary sought the reason, this woman of the streets reached out her thin fingers and touched the white flowers that her friend was bringing to her and holding in her hand. And she said, "You know, I'm not like that. I used to be like that, but I'm not anymore." You see, against the white background of that lovely flower, this woman suddenly saw herself and her need for the catharsis of divine cleansing. Jesus Christ disturbs us in an identical manner. We cannot sense the glory of his presence without crying out, "I am not like that." But oh, how wonderful it is when we cry, "But I want to be." What an illustration there is in the penitent thief. Dying on a cross by the side of our Lord Jesus Christ by the most fiendish mode of torture that warped human ingenuity could devise or contrive, this man, hard, mean, bloody, evil, cruel, had been guilty not only of thievery but of conspiracy and murder, swept down upon his prey as ruthless as a beast. Now he's reached the end of the trail. Fever is racing through his veins. He's experiencing the pangs of death. And through the morning hours, he joins with those who scoff and revile the dying Son of God. But suddenly, by marvelous divine illumination, he penetrates the dusky disguise of death. And he sees that the one dying on that central cross is no other than the Messiah. And as the thief on the opposite cross continues his profanity, pouring his invectives upon our Lord, suddenly the penitent thief rebukes him and declares, "We are receiving justly the due reward of our deeds, but this man, he hath done nothing amiss." How did this thief come to make this confession? The only explanation is that this dying man had seen himself and his deeds against the white background of the pristine purity of the spotless Lamb of God. Therefore, as he suffers the very fires of hell, he cries, "I suffer justly." When we see the matchless Christ as he is and who he is, we will cry out as did the multitude on that day of Pentecost when, in the vision of the glorified Christ, they said, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" Jesus Christ disturbs us too because he shows us the latent possibilities within us. He makes us realize what we could be. He said, "He that loseth his life for my sake shall find it." He said, "What profit is there for a man if he gains this whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" He shows us that no life is lived to the highest and the best, to the greatest usefulness in the service of both man and God, unless that life is used for his glory. He gives the sense, the meaning, the authenticity, the dimension, the direction, the purpose, the fulfillment that life is supposed to have. When I read last week about that young colonel who had suffered through 7 years as a prisoner of war and then took his life and wrote as his final epitaph, "Life is just not worth living," the first thought that came to my mind was, did anybody ever attempt to introduce that young colonel to Jesus Christ? He makes new men with new desires, new ambitions, new hopes, new horizons of challenge. For if any man be in Christ, he is a new man. You see, Jesus is constantly disturbing us by compelling us to see the larger and the better men and women he makes it possible for us to be. It is our privilege, the Holy Book teaches, to grow into his stature. It is our privilege to use the beautiful words of Peter to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And if you think that any other ambition in life will replace the glory of that fulfillment, you are wrong, dead wrong. Again, he disturbs us because after we've embraced him and committed our lives to him, he burdens us with compassion for a lost world. We begin to mingle our tears with his. We begin to see the world as he sees it. By the way, this is a very valid test as to whether or not you have a real relationship with Jesus Christ. If somehow you can just live your life in the usual, ordinary way, chasing the baubles that everyone chases, if his urgency is not your urgency, then I have to question whether you know what he was talking about when he said, "I'm come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. But you will not come to me that you might have life." And then we can never forget his wistful words, "Would that I could have gathered you as a hen gathereth her brood under her wings, but ye would not." You see, the pain of his unrequited love becomes our pain. The Word of God says, seeing the multitude, he was moved with compassion after knowing him. His cause becomes ours, and the throbbing beat of his great aching compassionate heart captures us. We cannot be close to him and not feel what he feels. We hear him say, as the Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And we are coalescent with his concern and emotion. It was after the apostles' cataclysmic conversion on the Damascus Road that he had the vision of the man of Macedonia. The hungry face of this man so haunted him as to make restful indifference impossible. His outstretched hands were appealing so much as to disturb his very dreams. And to his ears there came a call as disquieting as the call of a sick, frightened child to its mother. Come over into Macedonia and help us. It upset his plans. It compelled him to a new adventure. You see, the burden of Jesus Christ for lost humanity became his burden. The hard hunger of a lost world has called every missionary that ever went to a field of service. We hear him say, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. His quest becomes ours. Well, why does Jesus disturb us? He disturbs us first because we need to be aroused. He frankly tells us that he does not come to send peace but a sword. Now this does not mean that he does not give peace to those who give him a chance. Indeed he does. He is the Prince of Peace, and real peace can be found only in him. In fact, the legacy he left us was the legacy of his peace. He said, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. But he means that he has not come to bring the wrong kind of peace. There is a peace that is born of stagnation and death. And what is more peaceful than a corpse? And so he must often take his sharp sword and stab us in the wakefulness and restlessness before he can give us the peace of adequate resources. Not to be disturbed is to sink into complacent self-content. It's to be satisfied with mediocrity. It's to be contented with the status quo, with things as they are. And this strikes a death blow to the cause of Christ and the personal growth of any Christian. If you're as good as you desire to be, believe me, you will never become any better. If you've grown as much as you care to grow, you will spend your life in the misery of spiritual immaturity. If you are as wise as you care to be, then certainly you will never be any wiser. If you are as high up the hill as you care to climb, you will never climb any higher. Oh, I say again, too many of us become contented with mediocrity. And it is only as our Lord disturbs us that he can challenge us and charge us with new responsibilities and change our lives into exciting usefulness. As a corporate body, his church. Oh, how I pray. And I wrote these words last night. How I pray. He will disturb us as a body of believers as we've never been disturbed. Disturb us in the matter of our personal dedication to Jesus Christ. Disturb us about our prayer life. Disturb us about our love for each other. Disturb us about our attitudes. Disturb us about our lack of faithfulness. Disturb us about the way we rob God by not being faithful stewards. Disturb us so that this will be the most fruitful and blessed year that we've ever known. Oh, how happy we ought to be that our Lord Jesus Christ disturbs us, that he arouses us. and how grateful we are that he disturbs those who are dying in sin in the darkness of unbelief. How grateful we ought to be for the resistless, unceasing claim and call of the Spirit of God. One of my professors in seminary, Dr. Harris, was returning home on a very cold night in Philadelphia. And he said he was tracking his way through the snow when suddenly he felt very tired, and the coldness left him. And he said he sat down in the snow, and then he said he became very, very comfortable. A strange warmth seemed to steal over his body. And he said that had he not been found by friends, he would have died. He would have frozen to death. Dope addicts have been saved from death by forcing them into physical activity, even though they feebly fought and resisted and cried to be left alone. Yes, he disturbs us because we're on the way to a world of waste and lost without him. My, how surgical are his words. Enter in at the strait gate, for strait is the gate, and narrow is the way that leadeth to life everlasting, and few there be that find it. But broad is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. You know, our destiny is not a chance. It is a choice, a deliberate choice. Our Lord went to the cross that men might not perish. That's the great testimony of John 3:16. By the gracious ministry of the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, we are warned and warned and warned and warned that we determine the direction of our souls by what we do with Jesus Christ. He disturbs us because he needs us, even as we need him. What a thought it is that our wonderful Lord calls us to surrender in order that we might serve him. And what a thought it is that in this respect he is utterly dependent upon us. As we say so often, in this world of ours, he has no hands but ours. He has no feet to walk the road of service but ours. He has no heart to beat in his cause but ours. He has absolutely no substance, money with which to carry on the great work of advancing the good news of the gospel in the world and in the hearts of men, except as we give. He needs you. But oh, how much more we need him. We need him in life. We need him in death. We need him for all eternity. The soul without a relationship with Jesus Christ becomes as empty as the infinitude of space. Augustine was right when he said, "Oh God, we're restless until we find ourselves in thee." And then he disturbs us because he loves us. Oh, the incomprehensible, inexhaustible, measureless love of Christ. No wonder John wrote in a sordid age here in his love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave himself to be the place of mercy, the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. We might be able to resist other things in Jesus Christ, but how can any man stand in the blazing light of the inextinguishable love of Jesus Christ, as revealed, for example, in his agonizing death on the cross, when he who knew no sin became sin for us? In conclusion, what is our response to the disturbing Christ? When our Lord awakens us, what do we do about it? It's not ours to decide whether or not we shall be disturbed. Again and again, our Lord awakens us, whether we will or not. Again and again, his voice breaks in upon our indifference and complacency through the power of his mighty words and his Holy Spirit, even though we may be resisting and unwilling. But while it is not ours to decide whether we shall be disturbed, it is ours to decide what we shall do once we are disturbed. If an alarm clock rings in your room, it is likely to awaken you whether you wish it or not. But when you are once awake, that's as far as the alarm clock can go. It cannot drag you out of bed. Whether you get up or go back to sleep depends entirely upon you. And that, with all reverence, listen to me carefully, is as far as the Holy Spirit can ever go. It is the Holy Spirit that convicts men of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. Our Lord can disturb us, and this he does, faithfully in a thousand ways, but having done that, the rest is left to us. He can waken us, but the getting up must be done by ourselves. When we are disturbed, we too can remain and better go back to sleep. These villages took the latter course. They were disturbed by the Lord Jesus, but nothing ever came of it. All the change it made in their lives was simply to hurry him with the terrible prayer upon their lips, "Depart out of our coasts." He was interfering with their business. They were afraid he would cut down their profits. Therefore, there was but one thing to do, and that was get rid of him. It was a terrible prayer. But what a myriad of times that prayer has been repeated. Pray God it shall not be repeated today. By your rejection of the claim of Christ upon your life in any area, you're saying, "Leave me alone." The only response that Jesus could make to the reaction of the Gadarenes was to grant their request. He went away. He left them alone. Oh, how solemn are the words, "My spirit will not always strive with man, and he that being oft reproved and hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy." Once when he stopped on an occasion to spend the night in a certain Samaritan village, they refused to receive him. But he didn't call down fire from heaven as the sons of thunder asked him to do. He did something even more tragic. He just passed on to the next village. Our Lord will not force himself upon any of us. Persistently, he knocks. However, one day he takes his leave and he never troubles us again. There is more truth and pathos, even than humor and poetry, in the words of Kenneth Kaufman. "I think my soul is a tame old duck dabbling about in the barnyard muck, fat and lazy with useless wings. But sometimes when the north wind sings and the wild ones hurtle overhead, it remembers something lost and dead and cocks a weary and bewildered eye and makes a feeble attempt to fly. It's fairly content with the state it's in, but it isn't the duck it might have been." But listen, if it is within our power to resist our Lord when he disturbs us and makes his claim and call upon us, it is also within our power to yield to him. If we can say no, we can certainly say yes. And it is this that makes the real difference between the spiritually victorious and those who go down in miserable defeat. Paul said, "What wilt thou have me to do, Lord?" And henceforth went to live in the freshness and the beauty of eternal youthfulness. What will you say when Jesus Christ disturbs you? Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, we thank thee for these golden moments spent in thy word. Apply them to our hearts. And how we pray that indeed thou wilt disturb us so that we will not be the same again. Now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are...